Well, we have covered a lot of ground in these sessions from last night and this morning. And in this session, we're going to be talking about when you feel like you're a poster child for unmet expectations. There, I'm sure there's some of you who could say, yep, that's me, or I've been through that time and I have definitely felt that. And so we're going to just take a look at Joseph's life and see what the Lord has for us. I think it will be encouraging for you. I know it has been for me as I have worked on it and just considered all that the Lord has done in his life and what a blessing he has been for us over the years. So I would just like to just go before the Lord before we get started. So bow your heads with me, please. Father, we come before you. We are needy, and I know many are tired. I ask that you would grant them much grace as they continue to listen. Help them to be lively in their spirits, to be awake and alert. I ask that you would help me and grant me much grace. I ask that you would strengthen my voice for this last session. Thank you for your kindness and your mercy to us, Lord. Thank you for a wonderful lunch and this an amazing conference that has been put together here by the CBC ladies. I ask you would richly bless them for their service to us. And Lord, we come now expectant, looking forward to what you have for us from Joseph's life. We ask that you would be glorified as we look at these things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, most people are familiar with at least parts of Joseph's story. He was the guy with the coat of many colors. He was the guy that had something to do with Pharaoh and corn and cows or something. And he kept everybody from starving in the famine. Joseph's life is pretty remarkable. And when you consider it, it's actually more than remarkable. It's at times jaw-droppingly amazing how it all turned out. Joseph was the golden child, and it seemed that all was destined for him to just skate through life. But his life has more twists and turns than a river does. You know, his life just went every which way, and you never could have expected it. You couldn't have predicted the path of his life. Joseph may have been born with a silver spoon in his mouth, but it's more true that he was born for adversity. Joseph's story is recorded in the book of Genesis, and all might have proceeded normally for this young man, except for a few minor things. Things might have gone well for Joseph if he hadn't been the long-awaited son of his father's most loved wife, Rachel, which happened in Genesis 30. Things might have gone well for Joseph, except that his mother, Rachel, died while giving birth to his brother, Benjamin. In Genesis 37, he is a young man of 17, and things might have gone well for Joseph at this stage in his life, except that his father, Jacob, sent Joseph to check on all of his older brothers. And so we know how that goes. And he was supposed to bring back a report to his father. Unfortunately for him and for them, there was only a bad report that he could bring back to his father from Genesis 37, verses 1 and 2. Now, even after that, things might have gone well for Joseph, except that in Genesis 37, verses 3 through 4, we learn this. Now, Israel, that means Jacob, his father, loved Joseph more than all his sons because he was the son of Jacob's old age. and he made him a very colored tunic, and his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. Even after that, things might have gone well for Joseph, except that we read in Genesis 37, verses 5 through 11, that Joseph had a dream that he told to his brothers, which made them hate him even more, for it appeared to them from the dream that Joseph related that the older brothers were to bow down to Joseph. Then he had another dream where even Jacob and the brothers were bowing down to Joseph. This time, even Jacob rebukes Joseph for being proud. All Joseph did was just tell them about the dream. It wasn't his fault he had a dream like that. He just told them about it. But it all backfired on him, and he was blamed for it. It probably wouldn't have gone well for Joseph, but we can hope in verses 12 through 17 of Genesis 37, when Joseph is sent again to check on his brothers, and when he arrives at the pasture land where they're supposed to be, they aren't there. But a man who's in the field just happens to know where they went, and so Joseph hurries on to find them. Now, at this point in Joseph's story, we know it's not going to go well for him. When he approaches his brothers in verses 18 through 24 of Genesis 37, because of how they felt about him, it's all been set up. We know that things are not going to go well for him. When they see him coming, they begin to badmouth him to each other, and they concoct a terrible plot against their brother, so that by the time he comes up to them, their hate and bitterness had boiled up into a froth. And they grabbed him and they threw him into a pit and left him there. Now, things might have gone well for Joseph at this time if it had not been for some Ishmaelite traders that had just happened to come into the camp while he's in the pit. In verses 25 through 28. But the traders did come by, and so it did not go well for Joseph. And at this point, he embarked on at least a 15-day journey on foot through the desert as a slave. Things were not going well for Joseph. He went from the most loved son to the newest slave to be beat upon as he traveled toward Egypt and farther away from his home and his family. Now, things might have been easier for Joseph if he had any hope that his family would come to his rescue, that they would come after him. But after seeing his brother's rage and bitterness against him, he knew that all was lost. And so he traveled towards Egypt with a broken heart. And as most likely, he was despairing and completely devastated. In Genesis 39, we read that once Joseph was in Egypt, Joseph was bought by Potiphar, who was the captain of Pharaoh's bodyguard. And all was not lost, however, for the Lord blessed Joseph, and Potiphar prospered because Joseph was in his house. Potiphar began to entrust more and more to Joseph, and his household prospered because of Joseph's care. Now, things might have gone well for Joseph in Egypt if Joseph had been homely and awkward, but the guy was handsome. And Potiphar's wife was looking for love in all the wrong places. She was looking for love in too many faces, and she was looking for love with Joseph. And so things didn't go well for Joseph. And though Joseph refused to have an affair with Potiphar's wife, she still persisted in her advances to him day after day. Now, things might have gone well for Joseph at this point, except that one day there weren't any of the men in the house except for Joseph and Potiphar's wife, which makes us realize, I wonder what she had to do with that. And she comes on to him. He flees from her. She grabs his garment, his outer garment, and then makes a scene saying that he tried to rape her. He's framed. Now, as you can well imagine, Joseph was put into prison on trumped-up charges. He had been honest and had been faithful. He hadn't done the things that he was accused of, but he was in prison. And at this point in Joseph's life, it appeared that things were past the point of ever going well for him ever again, because slaves who tried to rape their master's wives went into prison and never came out. Yet even in prison, things began to go well for Joseph, because the Lord prospered Joseph so that the chief jailer gave him more freedom and more responsibility in caring for the prisoners. And it was at this time that Joseph met Pharaoh's cupbearer and Pharaoh's baker, who had been thrown into prison for displeasing the king in Genesis chapter 40. Now, you would think it would go well for Joseph when Joseph is able to interpret these men's dreams. The dreams come to pass just as Joseph had predicted, which meant that the cupbearer was restored to office and the baker was put to death for his sins. Now, all might have gone well for Joseph at this point if the chief cupbearer had remembered Joseph to Pharaoh, but he didn't. He forgot all about him. Amazing. Talk about ingratitude. And Joseph remained there where he was in prison for 2 more years. So by this time in his life, he's 19, at least, possibly 20, 21 at the most. He's still a very young man. He's been separated from his family all this time. Now, there's a bit of anticipation that things might finally begin to go well for Joseph, starting in Genesis chapter 41, when Pharaoh has 2 dreams about a prolonged famine in the land, which scare him to death. And the cupbearer, who was still alive and restored to his position before Pharaoh, all of a sudden remembers, "Hey, Pharaoh, I remember this guy who was able to interpret my dream." And so he mentions that to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh says, "Bring the guy, get him out of prison so that he can come and interpret this dream," because it was terrifying to Pharaoh. Now, things really begin to go well for Joseph at this point when Joseph is able to interpret Pharaoh's dream and give some wise counsel to the king. And that very day, Joseph is made ruler in Egypt, second only to Pharaoh in power. So Joseph goes from being a slave in prison to the second biggest man on campus in one day. And all of Egypt bows to him and does whatever he says. God gives him a wife. Eventually they have 2 sons. The Lord moves him into a wide space of blessing. And yet, Joseph is still separated from his family. Back in the land of Canaan, Jacob and his sons and their families are starting to experience the discomfort of the famine in their land as well. So the famine that was started in Egypt had spread to Canaan. People didn't have food there either. And when they discover that Egypt, though, had grain that they had stored up in Genesis 42, Jacob sends his sons there, though he doesn't allow his youngest son, Benjamin, Jacob or Joseph's brother, to go. Eventually, Joseph sees his brothers when they arrive in Egypt to get grain. They don't recognize him. So he figures out a way to learn more about his father and see if Benjamin is still alive. And through a series of circumstances, he contrives to have Benjamin brought from Canaan to Egypt. So, and at that point is when he reveals his true identity to his brothers in chapters 43 through 45 of Genesis. Things really begin to go well for Joseph at this point, for at long last, after 17 years, he is reunited with his brothers and has the assurance that he will see his father, who is still alive. And he's also encouraged to see that his brothers exhibit no animosity towards Benjamin. The hatred that they had felt towards him, they didn't extend towards Benjamin. And in Genesis 45, verses 4 through 8, we see this. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come closer to me." And they came closer, and he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now, therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his household and ruler over all the land of Egypt." In Genesis 45, verses 4 through 8, there are three times when Joseph proclaims to his brothers the Lord's intentions of what God did in sending Joseph to Egypt, that God did this. And now all the tangled threads of Joseph's life have purpose and meaning. It was as if in that last moment everything was pulled together and he began to see it for what it really was. Now, at this point in his life, he understands why he was separated from his family, why he had to rot in prison until the time that Pharaoh would have the warning dream about the famine, and why he would be raised up to provide for his family, to ensure that that line would live and prosper and not die. In fact, when Joseph tells his brothers after Jacob dies, they've come to the land of Egypt, and after a while Jacob dies, his father dies, Joseph tells his brothers, "Do not be afraid." They were afraid that Joseph was going to exact some kind of retribution on them for how they treated him all those years before. And he says in Genesis 50, starting in verse 19, "Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive." So let me ask you, do you think Joseph had any unmet expectations in up to that? He's 34 years old by this point. 36 possibly in his life before God's purposes are revealed in Genesis 50. Yeah, I think so. He probably had normal ones, just like you and I would have if we were in that situation. And when he thought about his life, I'm sure he expected that his mother would live, that she wouldn't die. I'm sure he expected that his father would love all his children equally. That he expected that his brothers would love him because they were his brothers. I'm sure he expected that his family would be supportive of his dreams because they had been given to him by God. I'm sure he expected to be protected instead of being sold into slavery. I'm sure he expected that his brothers would be honest and not do a big cover-up with their father. I'm sure he expected that at the last they would at least tell the truth and a search would go on for him. I'm sure he expected that his faithfulness to Potiphar would be rewarded rather than ending up in prison after being framed for rape and his reputation trashed and after being thrown into prison there. I'm sure he expected that his faithful deeds while in prison would be rewarded and that they would at least be mentioned to Pharaoh. And I'm sure he expected that his trials wouldn't last that long. You know, maybe a year, 17 years. But in one day, it all changed. One day. All those years of unmet expectations all gathered together, and they were given meaning. All the reasons why God said, no, no, not yet. I'm changing this. This is different. It was all had meaning in that one day. Genesis 50:20, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. So what do we learn about the Lord from Joseph's story? Well, I think first and foremost, we see God's complete sovereignty, don't we? Over every event in Joseph's life. My husband likes to say it this way. Jacob favored Rachel so Joseph could be favored, so he could check up on his brothers and bring back a bad report and be hated for it, so he could receive the coat of many colors, so he could be hated more, so he could have the two sets of dreams, so he could be hated more, so he could be sent to check up on his brothers a second time, so he could find the man in the field who knew exactly where his brothers were, so he could find them, so he could be thrown into a pit instead of killed, so he could be sold as a slave while Reuben was away, so he could rise to power in Potiphar's house, so Potiphar's wife could lust over him, because he was handsome, so he could be framed for rape, so he could be thrown into prison, so he could interpret the cupbearer's dream, so he could interpret Pharaoh's dream, so he could be made ruler of all Egypt, so he could save the nation of Israel from the famine from which the Messiah and Savior of the world would come, so you and I could be saved from our sins. Is that cool or what? I know. The Lord is good, isn't he? That's what we see. That's God's sovereignty. And all the tangled threads of his life were all pulled together after 17 years. And one thing that stands out as we look at Joseph's life is the patience of God in putting all the pieces in place at the right time, at just the right moment, in the right spot, with the right person. His plan was revealed. God is patient about his plans. He doesn't rush anything. Romans 5:6 tells us that while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And in Galatians 4:4, we see this. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. And in Titus 1:3, we see this, that God, at the proper time, manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. And in 1 Peter 5:6, we read, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. These verses teach us something about God's character, don't they? They teach us that he has a plan, that there is a purpose in what he's doing, and that his plan will not be rushed at the right time, at the proper time, at the appointed time, in the fullness of time. All these events came to pass. Remember from last session, the session before last, when we talked about Psalm 33:11, the counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart from generation to generation. God has a plan, and he pulls it and puts it together in place at the right time, when all the events have come together. When God plans it, nothing can change it. Nothing. Job came to understand that in Job 42:2, when he said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. When I think about that, there's no purpose of yours that can be thwarted. Think about some of the things in your life where maybe you're tempted to say, if only this hadn't have happened. No purpose of God can be thwarted. We know that God is so completely sovereign that even the painful things, even the hurtful things, he has allowed, he has placed them in our lives for a purpose. And for us to understand that no purpose of God's can be thwarted, that there There's times when you have felt like you're at the beginning of a trial, and it's like being on the top of the roller coaster. And you know that sense when you can feel it starting to slip down that big first hill. And the last thing that you say to yourself, at least I do, is, there's no getting off now. Here we go. There's no purpose of God that can be thwarted. And there's times when that feels like that's exactly where we are, that we're on that roller coaster and we just need to hang on while God's plan is being lived out and acted out in our lives. And we understand that God is sovereign over those details. And sometimes it's a little easier than with other details. But at times we can still struggle with God's plan for our lives, where we can just feel like, Lord, are you sure this is the best plan? Are you sure that this is really what you wanted to have happen? I mean, don't you know these evil men have done this, or this wickedness is being happening, or that this wickedness was done against me? Don't you see? Well, we can take comfort remembering these truths about our Father. Isaiah 55 verses 8 and 9 says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." God has a different way of looking at things and what he allows. And Lamentations 3:37 through 38 says, "Who is there who speaks and it comes to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth?" God is behind everything that happens, every event. And while we understand the Lord's complete sovereignty over every event in the universe, we can sometimes wonder if somehow maybe we got lost in the shuffle. No. Lord, I know you're so big and mighty, and you're organizing all of these things, but did you know what's happening to me over here? But Proverbs 5:21 tells us something else, because it says, "For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all his paths." He watches. He knows. We're not just lost. It's there. He sees it. Hebrews 4:13 reminds us, "There is no creature hidden from his sight. All things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." No creature. No one is lost. Your life has not gotten lost in the shuffle. God knows what is happening with you right this very minute. And knowing that the Lord sees all our comings and goings, all our heart's joys, all our heart's struggles, is a great comfort, isn't it? It's comforting to know that God sees. That great God who orchestrates all the details of the universe also sees into our little lives. That our life is not insignificant to him, amazingly. I don't know how that could be, but it's true. Each one of us has significance before our Father. And the second thing we learn about the Lord from Joseph's story is that God is kind. Not only is he sovereign over all the details, but he's kind. And though the Lord seemed to deal roughly with Joseph at times, he also showed him kindnesses along the way. Martha Pieces said, "Some of God's ways seem kind, but some do not. But ultimately, all are kind." Which is very much like Martha Peace to say it that way. God's ways seem kind and some don't, but ultimately all are kind. The Lord's kindnesses to Joseph are seen in these ways. His father, Jacob, loved him. That's a kindness. It would have been terrible for poor Joseph if his dad didn't love him. His mother loved him. His brother Reuben did try to rescue him from the hands of his brothers. I'm sure that was a comfort to him during those years of exile. Joseph wins Potiphar's favor and enjoys the benefits of being a trusted member of his household. So it wasn't all terrible. Joseph wins the favor of the jailer's favor and enjoys the benefits of being a trusted employee when he's in prison. So that was a blessing. And we learn in Genesis 39:21 that the Lord was the one behind these kindnesses to Joseph, where it says in Genesis 39:21, "But the Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him and gave him favor in the sight of the jailer." This, just knowing that, would have been such a balm for poor Joseph, especially at the time when he was falsely accused and any hope of normal life was probably just gone at that point, being in prison. We see the Lord's kindness to Joseph in that Joseph was able to interpret dreams, which the Lord used for great good. Joseph enjoyed honor after many years of humbling. Joseph was reunited with his family and got to see his father, who is now very old. He got to see his father again, his dad. And the Lord used Joseph to save his family from extinction. I mean, that's kind of a cool kindness, isn't it? He actually got to be part of doing good to his family and saving them all. And Joseph is still used as an example of godliness in the midst of adversity for us today. What a kindness. And the Lord shows his kindness and mercy to us in his patience with us and those we love, in bringing us to repentance when we deserve his wrath. Romans 2:4 says, "Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" That you are here and that you love the Lord Jesus is a sign of God's kindness in your life. Because you lived. You lived, even though you had committed your one sin, remember? Titus 3:4 tells us that God showed his immense mercy and kindness toward us in sending Christ to die on the cross for our sins. And in Psalm 86:15, God describes himself this way at least 8 times in Scripture. God says about himself, and I love this, that God describes himself this way. He says, "But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness and truth." The Lord wants us to know that about his character. He wants us to know that he is kind, that he is patient and merciful. And the Psalms are a great place to study the Lord's loving kindness, but especially Psalm 107, Psalm 119 and 136 really hit on over and over again God's loving kindness, and they emphasize that over and over again. Psalm 107, Psalm 119, and Psalm 136. Understanding the kindness of the Lord behind the circumstances really makes a difference when it comes to viewing our own life story without the blessing of hindsight. When we may not be at that end like Genesis 50:20, when all of the threads come together and are pulled straight and we see it for what it is. But we can still have that comfort if we go back to what we know is true about the Lord and his character. William Cowper said, "Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face." Joseph's story reminds us that God's sovereignty and kindness are perfectly mixed. And it can be comfortable for us to think that for Joseph, you know, that, oh yes, isn't that nice? But it's equally important for us to understand that God's sovereignty and kindness are equally mixed in the threads of our lives, of what he's doing with us right now, even while they're tangled. And that brings us to our third point. When your life story parallels Joseph's. Now, maybe you're in the midst of this maze of unmet expectations right now, and nothing in your life seems to have turned out the way you thought it would. And you're constantly having to work on your heart because the surprises along the way keep tripping you up. You know, I didn't expect this, and And yet, even when you kind of reconcile to, okay, I've got this one down, I've figured it out, and I'm I'm processing this, and I'm trying to adjust to this new set of circumstances that the Lord has. Just when you think things are going to kind of settle down, then there's a new one that comes along. And even though you are trying to find balance in your thinking, it just seems that you're constantly off balance because there's still something else that comes along. And you really feel that you haven't had the payoff like Joseph seemed to get at the end of seeing the threads kind of all untangle. And so it's hard. It's hard at times. But the problem with that is that we just haven't gained the perspective of time yet. Joseph did, but it was after 17 years. So I think that's somewhat encouraging for us. I mean, most of us haven't had 17 years of at least prison time. Maybe we have. You know, some of us has really struggled with different things, and it's been hard. But we lack the perspective of time. We're in the middle. Our lives are in the middle right now. We're not on the other side. And because we're not on the other side, at times it can be really hard to view things properly. And so when we don't have the comfort of perspective, when we don't have time to look back over things and consider all the wonders that the Lord has intended when he said no to the things that we've asked him, when we've asked him for things or longed for things or just prayed about different things, and he said no to some of those deep desires of our hearts. We don't have the luxury of seeing our story all written out with all the parts emphasized like Joseph's was in the scriptures. Joseph's story, which is pretty fun, his life is emphasized. So when we read about it in Genesis, the high points, the points that God wants us to notice, are emphasized. We get that part. But our lives are still just kind of all the detail is there. But over time, we will see the parts that are emphasized by the Lord that he wants us to get. And it's helpful to remember that Joseph didn't get to see his story all written out either while he was going through things. He slogged through times of discouragement and dismay and just times of what is happening. I'm sure he felt that way. And so if we're going to gain anything from Joseph's story, we need to consider just how Joseph persevered when his life story seemed to get worse and worse and worse over a 17-year period of time. And Joseph entrusted himself to the Lord during that time. You know, and that's not a really big secret. It's what we've been talking about since last night. But he kept doing it. And I think that's the secret. That's the secret for Joseph's life that we can take away from this. He kept entrusting himself to the Lord. Even without seeing any change in his circumstances, without any yes answers to his prayers, he kept entrusting himself to the Lord. And we can follow in his example as we wait. Wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. Psalm 27:14. Joseph kept putting his trust in the Lord, and while he was doing that, the Lord was working out all the details of his life in God's perfect wisdom, in his sovereign way. And the same God that oversaw every detail of Joseph's life, who made sure that Joseph was born at just the right time and in just the right location, experienced all the right things so that in the end he could be made ruler in Egypt in order to preserve the fledgling nation of Israel so that someday the Messiah could be born and that we too, by our faith in Christ, would come to know God too. That same God is personally working in your life today. God hasn't changed. He says of himself in Malachi 3:6 that he does not change. His nature, his attributes, his purposes are fixed, and they remain the same, which means we can count on God being the same toward us as he was towards Joseph, that he intended good for Joseph and he intends good for you out of the kind of mess that is called our lives. Joseph had no assurance that the Lord was going to bring him into such a place of abundance and blessing. He didn't know that in one day he was going to be taken out of prison and made second in Egypt. He had no idea that that's what was going to happen. Joseph had no assurance that his trials would come to an end when they did. When Joseph woke up that last morning in prison, he figured he'd go to bed in prison, just like he had for the couple years previously. Joseph lived 17 years separated from his family in Egypt, 17 years of waiting, 17 years of praying with God, waiting, 17 years of the Lord saying no, not yet, to his prayers, 17 years of persevering in faith, 17 years of enduring in difficulty, of trusting the Lord, of not losing heart, of not growing weary. And Joseph survived. Not only did he survive that 17 years, he thrived. The Lord never intends that the training that he is doing in our hearts and in our lives will so wound us that we will never flourish again. And though you may be a little crinkled up right now and maybe feeling a little dried out and not very flourishing, you will flourish again because that's what God intends for his children. You know the hymn, How Firm a Foundation? There's one stanza that says, when through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. The flame is not meant to hurt us. And though we may at the moment feel that the flame, that the heat is too hot, it is not ever designed to hurt us, but only to get rid of the dross and to refine our character. You know, often we don't understand why the way God does things, why he's doing it a certain way, why he allowed this. And you know, sometimes we're going along great, and then all of a sudden we're just shuttled off over here into like a closet or something for a couple years. What are we doing in the closet? I don't know. God's got the door closed. I'm just waiting. Psalm 119:71 said, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. When we're in the closet, God teaches us more about him through his word. The word becomes our anchor, doesn't it? When we don't understand things, when things are hard, that's when we are driven to the word. That's where God wants us to be, anchored upon his word, believing his promises, living by faith. Living with continued unmet expectations and circumstances that are wildly divergent from what we ever dreamed our lives would contain drives us to the Lord. That's why he does the things that he does, because he wants us to live so closely to him that we will never leave his side. Psalm 73:25 through 28 says this, whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. That response right there is from the heart of someone who's learned to live closely to Jesus. Whom have I in heaven but you, Lord? I don't desire anything else but you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. You know, things can look so black and gloomy for us in the middle of our story that we can forget the truths about God that strengthen us to persevere. Lord, your nearness is my good. You're everything, Lord. God teaches us to basically live in survival mode, which is what I call it, when the Lord just kind of strips everything away and we get down to what are the basics that I need to live today. And really, it's just, Lord, as long as I have Jesus, as long as I can talk with you, it's okay. And that brings us to our last point, truths to tell yourself when you're in the middle of your story. When you're in the middle of the story, sometimes you just don't have the perspective, time, and history to look back over your life and to gain courage and kind of be, oh yeah, ah yeah, we're doing great, it's all going to be fine. What you need in the middle of your story are the nuts and bolts of how to think rightly so that you can get to the other side, so that when we get to the other side, we are thinking rightly, even if nothing changes. So here's some things that I've kind of gleaned in the middle of my own story. Number one, when you're in the middle of the story, you need to know that it won't last forever. Isn't that encouraging to know? It's going to end. There will be an end to this time of uncertainty, of gloom, sorrow, angst, whatever it is that you're facing. You can be encouraged that there will be some change. Things don't always stay the same. Some kind of resolution to the unmet expectations that you're facing in your life and struggling to come to terms with. 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18 reminds us of this as well when it says, therefore we do not lose heart, though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction, just short little affliction, is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Paul Tripp has said, release will come, relief will come, but right now you need refinement. That's exactly what it is, isn't it? There will come a day when it will end. We don't know when. It might be this afternoon, whatever it is that you're going through. It might get fixed this afternoon. It might not. But there will come a time when this momentary light affliction will be finished. It will come to an end. So when you're in the middle of the story, you need to know that it won't last forever. Number two, when you're in the middle of your story, you need to know that God really is sovereign over every event in your life. Deuteronomy 32:39 says, see now that I am He, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal. And there is no one who can deliver from my hand. That is spoken by a God who is sovereign over every detail, every event in our lives. And Jerry Bridges, in his book, Trusting God, said this, if there is a single event in all of the universe that can occur outside of God's sovereign control, then we cannot trust him. But Deuteronomy 32:39 says different, doesn't it? We can trust God. Jerry Bridges says, your promotion, or lack of it, is in the hand of God. You can trust God in all areas of your life where you are dependent upon the favor or frown of another person. God will move in that person's heart to carry out his will for you. You may feel that you are subject to the whims of another person, but they are subject to our Father. They cannot do anything to you that God has not allowed, that he has not purposed for you. Jerry Bridges also says, God will never allow any action against you that is not in accord with his will for you, and his will is always directed to our good. God really is sovereign over every detail in our lives. And sometimes that means coming to terms with some really painful, hard things. But God has allowed it for a purpose. And I can't tell you what that is right now, but someday we will all find out what those why God allowed some of those things that he did. Number three, when you're in the middle of your story, you need to know that God intended Joseph's story to be an encouragement for you. Romans 15:4 says, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope." Joseph's story was written and recorded so that we might have hope, so that we would gain instruction. Is that cool or what? I'm glad that we live in the time after the Bible has been completed, so that my story, especially if my failures, aren't recorded there. But I'm thankful for those whose stories have been recorded. And isn't it going to be a joy when we're in heaven and we can talk to Joseph about what it was like for him? How did you keep pressing on? We gain strength and encouragement in the midst of unchanged circumstances when we watch what God has done in the lives of others. 2 Corinthians 1:3 through 4 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." That is a big, gnarly, kind of circular reasoning thing. But basically it means as God comforts you, you're going to comfort others. And so what was written before, as you gain comfort from Joseph's story, you will be a comfort to someone else. And you can help strengthen and encourage others. Joseph wasn't acquainted with Romans 8:28. He didn't know the sweetness that we know of being able to read Romans 8:28 and to ponder that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. But Joseph had his own version of that. And it was Genesis 50:20, where Joseph says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive." And each one of us at some point will be able to say, "God meant this for good in my life." And until you can get to the point to say it victoriously, then we live by faith, don't we? We live by faith. God said that it will turn out for good, and I believe that, though I have not yet seen that. I haven't experienced that. I don't feel it. But God's word says that he will. And so I'm going to believe that. I'm going to trust that as he works through my life. Number four, when you're in the middle of your story, you need to know that you can live by faith for as long as the Lord deems necessary. We know from Hebrews 11, the chapter of faith, the hall of faith, that there were many who've gone before us who trusted the Lord. They were the by faith people. And some of them were rewarded by their faith. They saw God's promises fulfilled in their lifetimes. But there were some who died never having seen God's purposes fulfilled in their lives. And it says in Hebrews 11:39, "All these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. They died trusting God, but they didn't see a change in their circumstances." And what that tells us is they died putting Hebrews 11:6 into practice in their lives, because they knew that without faith, it is impossible to please God. And so they believed him, and they came to him seeking him, knowing that he would reward them for their faith. Charles Spurgeon said this about pressing on in unchanged or difficult circumstances. He said, "Between here and heaven, we have no guarantee that the road will be easy or the sea smooth. We have no promise that we will be kept like flowers in a house, safe from the breath of frost or veiled from the heat of the sun. The voice of wisdom says, be patient, be patient, be patient, for you may need a triple measure of patience to be ready for the trial. So even if you are a poster child for a life of unmet expectations, like Joseph, you're in good company. The Lord is doing something. I don't know what. He's doing something with your life. And so keep your eyes on Him and trust Him while He does it. God intends to do good out of our lives. That's the purpose of Joseph's life, that he brought good out of all those seeming terrible things. God used him to bless us. He was part of that great plan. We have no idea what God is doing with us. We don't have the perspective of time. But we can be encouraged, even in the midst of unmet expectations, when things are different than we thought they were going to be, when we're kind of surprised all the time, because what's happening now? God has a plan. We can trust him. We can trust him. It's probably as different than we thought, but we can trust him because our Father is good, he is kind, he is sovereign. And Joseph teaches us about that, about him. Let's pray. Lord, there is such sweetness to consider the way you worked in Joseph's life and in the lives of the patriarchs, the lives of the people, the saints in the scriptures. And even when we look at other believers who've lived lives in earlier years and we see their lives finished, we're able to pick out the high points, the highlighted points. And so, Father, I ask that you would grant us courage as we wait upon you, that you would help us to trust you, that we would persevere until the end, that we would not shrink back, that we would place our faith in you. Thank you for the sweetness of waiting. Thank you for the things that it teaches us about you. Thank you that it hones our character. And we long for that day when we will see things as they really are, that we will see with eyes what you have been doing and not just by faith. But until then, help us to live upon faith, trusting in you. Lord, you are a good God. Help us to continue to rejoice in that, to love you and serve you, to give you glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.